If you would, go ahead and turn back to Philippians. If you're here in Sunday school, we worked through that book this morning. I will give you just a quick background on my family. As I shared in Sunday school, I grew up in Washington, D.C. Spent about 12 years there. My dad is FBI, got transferred to Clarksburg, West Virginia. And so we went from the city to the country. Growing up, I was an avid, and still am now, a soccer player and fan. And heavily involved in the youth soccer culture in D.C. And then I remember my dad asking someone at work, you know, is there soccer in West Virginia? They said, oh, yeah, it's really growing. And he said, well, what else do they do for fun in West Virginia? He said, well, they sit on their porches and watch cows. He thought they were joking. And then we moved out there. But no, I spent my high school years in Lost Creek, West Virginia. Marked every couple years, we'd get a postcard from my uncle who lived back in Baltimore saying, have they found the creek yet? He thought he was funny. And the Lord began to work in my heart as a junior hire just to surrender, to do whatever he wanted me to do. I was really wrapped up in soccer. I had my life planned out. I was going to, you know, get drafted the MLS Super Draft and replace Casey Keller, you know, as keeper for, you know, and that was never going to happen anyway. But in my mind, as a seventh grader, anything is possible. And God really took my heart over the next few years and began to mold it and shape it and began to push me towards full-time ministry. I also thought that would be missions. And in fact, I told God as a senior in high school, I'll do anything you want me to do except for pastoring in the U.S. I had seen the bickering, the fighting, the splits, the divisions, and just all the issues. And in my heart, that was the one thing that I just didn't want to do. And God led into my life in seminary. I spent 7 years working on an MDiv and then partially a THM and really just being mentored in a local church, sitting in a church just a little bit smaller than this one, but having a man who poured himself into my life. And over that time, you know, God began to soften my heart toward pastoral ministry. As I saw, look, there's a lot of just sweetness here and concern and love and seeing that side of it. And so that's where God led us to here. And I want to, you may have heard about, this is a tongue-in-cheek thing, you may have heard about the castaway who was lost on a remote island by himself for several weeks. And he's finally rescued, and as they're looking at his little encampment and trying to scientifically study what he'd done, they see these two huts. And they ask him about the one hut, and he says, well, that's my church. Okay, that's interesting. And they said, well, what's the other hut? And they're thinking it's where he lived. No, he said, that's the church I used to go to. And we laugh at that, rightfully so. But we're facing an epidemic in our own country where we have this culture of, if I don't like this, I'm going to take my ball and go home. And I guess we've gone through decades and decades where we could maybe paint over that a little bit. We could pretend like it didn't happen because there was always more people walking into church. I mean, it was a culture where when people were in trouble, where did they go? They went to church. When their marriages were breaking apart, whose door were they beating down? The pastor's. But that's changing. That's changing. Not all at once, but gradually. As our culture grows more and more anti-gospel, at least anti-biblical gospel, anti-exclusive gospel, anti-you must repent of your sins gospel, the blemishes that we present to the world as Christians are magnified. They get bigger. The splits, the vicious fights, the nasty issues. We have a missionary sent out from our church whose mission board has gone through a long, very public process of dealing with issues of child abuse in the past and being covered up and not dealt with biblically. And now, 30 years later, that's what the world sees when it looks up that mission board on the internet. That's what they find. And so here's the question we have to ask. As we live in a culture where there's a tendency to treat churches the way we oftentimes treat fast food restaurants, you know, what am I in the mood for tonight? You know, burger here, chicken here, fries, you know, there's only one place to go. There's a need for us as Christians and for churches to be grounded and rooted, to be firmly planted, to be anchored, not in a philosophy, not even in a personality. I love what Mark Dever, a pastor of Capitol Hills Baptist Church in D.C., founder of the ministry Nine Marks, said. He said, we have got to create more and more elders in our churches. Because he's like, here's the whole thing. When they start killing us, who cares? Because another one will just step right in. You know, and he was saying it, he was talking about the persecuted church in that regard. But it's true. It's like we have got to be grounded and rooted in something that transcends each one of us independently. So if God removes this person or the world, the persecution comes and this goes, the church remains, the church continues, the church grows, the church thrives because it's anchored in something that is a personality or a group of people or, you know, a core group or something of that sort. Attacks will come, divisions will occur. And so the question I want to answer this morning is, how do we prepare ourselves? How do we keep our churches, Grace Baptist Church, my church, Washington Baptist Church, a church that I consider my home church, you know, Calvary Baptist Church in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. How do we prepare our churches and keep them from becoming a casualty in the conflict ahead? So let me give you my big idea, and then we're going to dive into the text this morning. My big idea is very simply this: to guard against the attacks that will come against our churches, we must follow Christ in two ways. Number one, with a unified mind. Number two, with a humble spirit. Let me repeat that again. To guard against the attacks that will come against our churches, we must, it is imperative, it is required, follow Christ with a unified mind and a humble spirit. Let's dive into Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, reading in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we look at this text, the number one thing, look at two things from this text. Number one, we must work to maintain a unified mind. We must work to maintain a unified mind. First, in verse 1, we see the grounds of our unity. Look back at verse 1. Paul says he's going to begin with all of these if clauses. He's going to start off with if, and really, most of you, many of your translations, if you have the NIV or some others, in verse 1 will actually have a therefore there, and some translate that out. But he says in verse 1, you could translate that, so therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and he goes on from there, these clauses here are deliberately vague. You read them, you're kind of like, any encouragement, any comfort, and there's a little ambiguity there. Paul does it intentionally. Paul's point in verse 1 is emotional. He is trying to pull you in. He's trying to pull his readers in and say, listen, if you experience all of this stuff in Christ, if there is encouragement in the fact that you are in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, if there is any participation in the Spirit, that's the word koinonia. It's the word oftentimes translated fellowship. It's that idea that as we are believers in Christ, there is a fellowship that exists among God's people that is bound together by the fact that we all share the same Spirit. If there's any comfort from the love that we experience, any affection and sympathy, these statements function more like presuppositions. I like how the one pastor says. He says, really what we need to do here is say, since there is encouragement, since there is comfort. That's the force of what Paul is saying here. And here's what he's arguing is that the grounds of our unity, because we've all heard about churches, we all hear about the churches that are not unified. Okay, they're the ones that make the papers and more importantly the YouTube videos. I remember hearing an evangelist once, he said, I got saved because I went to a church once as a lost person, lost teenager. I think he was actually early 20s. And he said, I'd heard that this church had really great business meetings. And they were open to the public. So he said, I went to this church and I sat through one of their business meetings. And the pastor, in the middle of the business meeting, things were getting tense. And this group over here was upset with this group over here. And there was some bickering. He got up on top of the communion table and he threw a chair. And he said, I thought, I'm coming back to this church. He's lost. You know, I mean, he's not sitting there going, what? That's really bad testimony. He's like, I'm coming back here. So there's an outreach opportunity right there. You just need to liven up your business meetings a little bit. Maybe have, you know, I don't know, have a ninja up top. No, don't. I'm kidding. But what Paul is saying is if we are going to work toward this common goal of a unified mind, a unified church, it begins with understanding that there's a grounds to our unity. It's not in a personality. It's not in a philosophy over here or something over here. It's in this common bond that we all share in Christ. It's in the encouragement that we find because we're in Christ. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases. You read the Pauline epistles, and you constantly hear Paul say, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And what he's saying is that for those who are saved, there's this sphere in which you now live that is in Christ. And there's a whole bunch of blessings that we as Christians draw from that. There's encouragement, there's this comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. So Paul's like, listen, here's your grounding, here's where we are. But then secondly, he says, here's the essence of our unity, verse 2. This exhortation in verse 2 is grounded in the appeal of verse 1. And this is the main command of these first four verses. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. It says, here's my command to you. Here's my imperative. Here's what you need to go home and you need to do. You are to complete my joy. Now, this isn't just about Paul's joy. I really believe the church at Philippi, because of persecution and pressure from an outside culture, is in danger of losing their joy. Paul three times commands the church at Philippi to rejoice. He comes back to this concept of you need to stay grounded and rooted in this fact that in your relationship with Christ, in the grounding you have, there is an incredible joy. He says, complete my joy, how? By being of the same mind. Now, we have to be careful there because we live in a world of groupthink, and if you disagree with me, not only are you wrong, you're evil. that's the society we live in today. Paul is not commanding the church to be robots where all think exactly the same thing about everything. But there's commonality. When he said same mind, what we could label that as the coming at things from the same perspective, the same goal. All right? It's like you sit down in an elders meeting or a deacons meeting or a trustees meeting or whatever committee meet, decorating committee meeting. And if you can establish that here we're all coming from this perspective, from perspective, and we all want to arrive at point B, and we lay those ground rules from the very, very beginning, then the disagreements we have along the way about how we're supposed to get from here to there, there's a lot of negotiating that can take place in there. The problem comes when we have a different end goal, or We're coming at it from, as he would argue here, if someone's doing something from selfish ambition or conceit, you know, or someone is arguing for looking after their own interests rather than the interests of others, then this tears away from this unity. And so he's saying, listen, here's what we got to do. We need to attack the situation with the same mind. This is the essence of our unity. But then he's gonna point to the expression of our unity. And this is where he's going to flesh this out a little bit. Look at the second half of verse 2. So what does it mean to have the same mind? He says, first of all, having the same love. There's this incredible thing that happens in a church that is made up of people who have been truly changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Angry, selfish, nasty, vicious people are changed, radically altered by the power of the Spirit. And you've known some of them. Maybe you were one of them. And you could be like, that was who I was. This is who I am. And you put those people in one group and you call it the local church. And what Paul says, one of the ways that we flesh out this unity is by possessing the same love. And he's ambiguous, I think intentionally. There's love here that can be manifested as love for each other, but also vertical love for the same God, which leads to the same goals. And then he says, being in full accord. The idea there is united in spirit. We're pulling the same direction. I had someone tell me once, friendships, that it's two people in the same boat pulling in the same direction. Okay? The second the two people are pulling in two different directions, you can't be in the same boat anymore. The friendship ceases to exist. And this, you know, many of you, this is your testimony, as when you come to Christ, and then all of a sudden, the friends you had, there's a strain on that relationship. You turn your back on them. I mean, you're trying to reach them for Christ. You're trying to be a godly influence on them. But all of a sudden, it's like, I can't do that. And I can't do that. And I can't do that because as a Christian, it's just not part of who I am anymore. And they're like, well, I'm not doing that. Bible study? That's not my idea. And there's this pulling and this distance is created. What Paul's saying is that within a church that's unified, a full accord, there's a unity of the Spirit, there's a sense in which while we all bring our own different mentalities and personalities and ideas to the table, we're all heading in the same direction. And of one mind, that's really repeating the phrase that he just from. And then he's going to give a negative with a positive. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do anything from rivalry. One pastor said that selfish ambition is what I want, while vain conceit is why I want it. You could say, I want to sing special music all the time because I'm better than everyone else. Okay? Like that would be a combination of those two phrases. Selfish ambition, conceit. I want to be the one who picks the color for the nursery because I have better fashion sense than anyone else. Okay? And as soon as you catch yourself, because oftentimes we read these, we're like, okay, yeah, I don't want to have selfish ambition. I don't want to have empty conceit or conceit. But putting it into practical application, I think, is like, I can go back to my home and be like, you know what? I've done this with my kids. Why? I'm the dad. I always know better. Right? Now there's some areas where dad, we have to know better. Okay? Don't play in traffic. It's a good, wise, you know, unless you're trying to reduce your food load, but it's just not a good idea. But sometimes, you know, we feel like we always have to be right. And why? Because we're smarter than anyone else. And that's, you know, that gets us in trouble, especially with our wives. So Paul says, listen, in the church, if we're going to have this unified mind, we got to make sure that when we walk through the door, we're checking our motives. We're checking our reasons. When we speak up at a meeting and we assert our opinion, and everyone should be allowed to have that, to put their opinion on the table. They're all valid. Let's get them out there. But it's like, I need to check at the door. Am I coming at this because we're all here and we all want to get here? Or am I like, man, these people are idiots. I got this. And Paul's like, let's not do that. That can't be part of our church. Instead, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That is an incredibly challenging thing to do in the world we live in today. Because we live in a world in which pop psychology says it's all about me and my self-esteem and my self-image and taking care of me first. I've listened, I really enjoy listening to biographies. I listen to a lot of biographies, kind of broadly ranging. And it's fascinating how many people I listen to biographies from this generation, their excuse for a broken marriage or a broken relationship or whatever, being selfish in their lives, is it just wasn't for me. Or it just wasn't meeting my needs. Or it just was not fulfilling me. And as if that is the end all. That's the reason to just go find something else. And this Paul's like, this is a problem. Because we're being raised in a culture where this is pushed harder and harder and harder. And Paul's like, no, you need to stop. When you enter the body of Christ, you look around and go, I'm going to serve him, and I'm going to serve her, and I'm going to serve him, and I'm going to serve her. And that's the mentality that we bring in. And I mean, remember, we serve the God who came to earth and washed people's feet. Paul's like, this is humility. This is what we need to emulate. This is what we need to look at. And then verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. Now, there's a couple of versions kind of mess this up a little bit where it says, don't look at your own interests, but only to the interests of others. I think that the ESV has it really well here. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The point here is this. We all have responsibilities, right? We got to work a job. We got to provide for our family. We got to raise our kids. We got to take care of things, all right? You know, first Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. If a guy doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. But here's what happens in our society. We're busy. You got soccer tomorrow. You got piano the next day. You got to work a double. You got to do this, and this. And here's what happens. Our laser focus comes in, and I'm looking at me and my family and my needs and my stuff. And then something calamitous happens over here, and we're not even paying attention. Not because we're off doing something bad. Not because we're off doing something we shouldn't have been doing. But because we're so wrapped up in our own stuff that we're not paying attention, eyes wide open, looking around. Where are the needs around me? Paul says, here's what you need to do. Take care of your priorities. And then eyes wide open, look to the interests of others. The widow in your church who's struggling, find a solution. The family in your church, the young couple that they didn't have a pattern for marriage. And so their idea of marriage is a constant barrage of screaming. Okay? Because that's all they ever saw. It's like some of you older couples, you've done it for a long time. You need to see that, and rather than be like, man, glad we weren't like that. It's like, is invest. Like, start pouring yourself into that. You see young men who are coming up in homes with no father figures. And rather than sitting on our hands or worse yet, standing up and going, we need more father figures, do something about it. Invest. Take an extra kid along on vacation. Do something to invest in the interests of others. You see a problem, be part of the solution. Paul says, this is how we maintain a unified mind. This is how we are all pulling in the same direction. And I think there's a side benefit to this that Paul doesn't mention, but that I've seen fleshed out in a lot of different situations, is that as we are pulling forward with a unified mind, fewer people get left behind. Because if we are all going into this eyes wide open, looking around, who's struggling? Where are the challenges? Who's showing those warning signs of beginning to fall away? Their foundation of faith is beginning to crack. There is a much higher percentage of people who are going to go to that person and begin to invest in that relationship than if we're only looking at our own business, at our own stuff. So number one, we need to work to maintain a unified mind. Number two, work to maintain a humble spirit. A humble spirit. I'm not a very brave preacher, okay? I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Donald Sanukian. He's extremely talented and gifted pastor. And he preached this text one time, and he comes down on the platform, he had a ladder, all right? See, I would fall off, okay? That's just not my thing. But he had a ladder, and he's talking about this text about Christ. He's like, and his illustration was this. He says, listen, in our world today, everyone wants to climb a ladder, right? Okay, at work, You want to start out, let's use a sports analogy. You're a parking attendant at the stadium, then you're taking tickets, you know, then you're, you know, doing whatever, selling popcorn, I don't know. And eventually you're the president of the team, right? That's the dream story. Doesn't happen that way, but you know, it could, I guess. We do it in our families too. We want to climb the ladder. We want to achieve that pinnacle of success. And we all have goals in our careers. And yet, while there's a certain mentality of ambition, of godly ambition, and of hard work and determination, that is a good thing in the workplace. You need that. It's a great thing for Christians to be some of the best employers that any company could ever have. We have to be so careful that what is oftentimes called the corporate mindset, the climb up the ladder at all costs, does not infiltrate our churches. Because as Pastor Sanu, again, as he was laying this illustration out, he said, here's what you want to do. And he would begin to climb up this ladder. He said, here's what Christ did. He starts at the top of the ladder. And he goes down. And then he says, be like me. Be like me. And it's like, whoa, wait a second. But that's completely countercultural. But here's what Paul is getting at, and we're gonna work through the text here rather quickly here in just a moment, is that opposition is coming to the church. We're going to face it. We are facing it. I mean, I read an article the other day, and it's just lambasting it. You know, it takes evangelical, lumps it in with fundamental, and then takes fundamental and lumps it in with fundamentalist Islam. It's like, we're all, you know, smashes it all together, and here you go. So this is how you and I are going to end up on terror watch list eventually. And we think it's like, we joke about it, because what else are you supposed to do at this point other than pray? But it was like, it's like you could see the logical progression of how that could come to be. So opposition is coming. Opposition not just from outside, but opposition from within. I one of the things that I put out, I try to, every time I talk to a pastoral search committee, is I believe really, 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 really firmly in Genesis 1 through 11, in a literal 6-day, 24-hour creation. And I was really happy to hear your church taking a trip to the Creation Museum. We live almost like in their backyard. We're like 40 minutes away from it, and just have a great time there. But you're ridiculed for that. You're accused of child abuse by teaching your children biblical creation. There's a push to not even be allowed to do that. And so, and not just from outside the church, one of my favorite authors is Pastor Tim Keller, but he has been one of our biggest opponents as young earth creationists because of BioLogos and the organization that he started, which pushes theistic evolution. So my point is, the opposition we're facing as Christians is not just from outside the church, but coming from also other believers. And as Paul drives this, he's like, listen, opposition is going to require steadfastness. If you're going to stand up against opposition, you have to be anchored and rooted in something. Steadfastness is impossible without unity. In other words, if opposition comes and this church just scatters, you know, it's like you ever gone into a really dingy apartment and turned on the light and the roaches just run? Okay? It's like, whoa, that can't be us. All right? When the light comes on, when the light of opposition turns on, we can't scatter like roaches. There has to be something that stands there. But steadfast is impossible without unity. And unity only comes through humility. And that's why I think he has these last six verses here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Some of your versions will read, which was in Christ Jesus. And very simply, what the translation here is doing is taking that and adding to it. The idea there is Christ is the pattern we're to follow, but Paul's also saying that in Christ Jesus, this mind belongs to you. It's your birthright because you've been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So follow Christ, not just by your own strength and your own ability, but in the fact that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you who's going to help you do that. And then he breaks this into two aspects. First of all, follow the example of the humiliated Christ. Follow the example of the humiliated Christ, verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The divine, the pre-existent Christ did not regard the advantage of his deity, the fact that he was God, that he was preexistent with God, that he was in relationship with God as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God. He did not regard that advantage as grounds to avoid the incarnation. Or as D.A. Carson said, Christ refused to act selfishly. He did not see his position as the Son of the God of the universe, divine, co-equal, as something to hold on to grip, to white knuckle at the cost of our eternal destiny. Instead, he emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When we read that, that is one of the biggest humbling verses in all the New Testament. Because what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ emptied himself, not by taking everything that he was and throwing it aside, not by taking who he was and discarding it, but by adding us, by becoming us. See, we have this complex, and I get it, and you get it, like that we're really something. As human beings, that we're the epitome of everything, and we are the crown jewel of God's creation, as those who are created in the image of God, as image bearers of the divine. There's an incredible privilege that you and I bear and carry, and yet we always have to understand that there is a fundamental difference between God and us. And we're never going to bridge that gap. We have to disagree with our Mormon friends. You know, we are never going to be him, and he never was us. And so here Paul is saying that, listen, Jesus Christ becomes nothing, not by losing all that he was, but by taking on the fallenness of humanity. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we see the depth of Christ's humiliation. We understand, I guess, the cross to a degree. I mean, we've had enough passion plays and you've seen the movies, and you know, we understand intellectually what happens at the cross. Culturally, I don't think we grasp it. The degradation, the humiliation. Do you realize that Paul's writing to a group of Christians who under no circumstances would ever go to a cross? You realize that? As Roman citizens, the punishment of the cross was held back from them. Their capital punishment was beheading, which I wouldn't pick either one, but you know, if you have to go, I guess that's a little preferable. He says, Jesus Christ came and suffered something that you yourselves have had withheld. No matter what heinous crime you commit against the state, as long as you're a citizen, this punishment is reserved for the rebels, the thieves, the non-citizens, the outsiders. It's degrading. Most likely, the way Paul talks about it, it was a major problem for him before coming to Christ. As a Jewish rabbi, he looked at that and thought, there's no way that the Messiah would do that. That was how completely despised it was, and yet Christ suffers this humiliation so that you and I might be redeemed. Do you think that as we meditate on the humiliation of Christ in his birth, his life, and his death, that we could maybe better work on our own humility of mind? Because we do. We respond in pride. And you don't admit it on Sunday morning because it's church. You don't admit, you know. But when your wife responds to you that way and that ball of pride comes up and we just, you lose it and you're like, you know what? That was probably not the most humble response to that situation. So follow the example of the humiliated Christ. But that's not where Paul ends. Verses 9 through 11. look forward to the reality of the exalted Christ. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Here we see the humiliated has become the exalted. God takes Christ in his humiliation. His work is done. He puts him at the right hand of the Father and gives him the name that's above every name. I love hearing the Great Commission preached, because as Jesus looks to his disciples, he says, all power or exousia, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Something happens at the cross. The Son conquers death. He rises from the grave. Redemption is complete. The Father's wrath is paid. It is assuaged. The penalty for sin is done. Propitiation is made. And God bestows on his Son an exalted position, a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The humiliated will stand over all. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we have this incredible reminder of the humiliation, but then the exaltation of our Lord. And then we're called to follow him. And so you're like, all right, I got it. Great, good theology here. There's good stuff here. Lots of fun. What am I supposed to take home from this? How am I supposed to change as a result of this? Three things, and we're done. Number one, reflect on your attitude toward other believers. Do you contribute or take away from a spirit of unity in any group you're in? As Paul says, let this mind be in you. There needs to be a unified mind here. Are we all pulling in the same direction? Or does sometimes my own selfish motivations and desires sidetrack? You know, I have a member of one of the boards in our church who will remain nameless. And everything that came up in a meeting, he had to say something. Okay, you just had to say something, and it could have been relevant or not. But he would get on these rabbit trails, and he would go from question one. Here's the topic on the table. Here's what we're talking about. Are we going to do this outreach? Let's say are we going to do upward basketball again this year? And somehow, in the course of his reasoning, he would end up over here talking about whether we should have crackers and juice separately or in one container at communion. And the rest of us are looking at him going, like, that's crazy. But there was this mentality and attitude that, well, this leads to this, and this leads to this, and this leads to this, and pretty soon it's like Kevin Bacon and, you know, 6 degrees of separation, and it's all over the place. But then he would dig in and argue, like, well, this is this, and it has to be this way. And guys just started, we started kind of losing deacons as a result of it. But there wasn't a spirit of unity, a unified mind. And are you contributing to that? Reflect on your spirit. Are you willing to place yourself in a role of service to those around you, realizing that as Christians, there is no ladder to climb, but rather an example to follow? I remember a man coming to visit our church, and we went out and had breakfast together, and he serves in our church now, very faithfully, retired pastor. And I use what he said as an illustration, not because it was his heart, but because of what it sounds like. We sat down and he said, listen, I'm 60-some years old. I want to get in. I want to get involved. Here's my gifts. I'm a teacher, and that's what I like to do. I want to teach as much as I can. I've got these health issues. He said, I'm probably not going to make it 20 years. So he said, I don't want to have to start from the bottom in the nursery. And I thought, he didn't mean it that way, but sometimes we act that way in church. Like you put in your time with the kids or the nursery or the tot time or the junior church or the WANA group, and then eventually you lead a small group, because that's like the epitome of you know, and we sometimes we apply the corporate ladder to the church, and Paul's like, no. We have a lady in our church. She is the most gifted woman I have ever met with working with 3 to 5 year olds, and she's been doing it for years. There's no ladder there to climb. There's no one day you graduate from 3 to 5 year olds. She loves it. She's good at it. She serves families by accurately teaching the word of God to our little ones. And then finally, when your flesh screams that it just can't take it anymore, that self must be more important, that I must elevate myself, that in my pride I want my way, rest in the example of Christ. You don't need a four-step process. You need Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If Jesus did that for me, I don't have to have my way there. If Jesus did that for me, I can humble myself before my 4-year-old daughter and say, Daddy was wrong. Will you forgive me when I lose my cool? If Jesus did that for me, I can be a humble servant to my wife. So let's remind ourselves of that. Let's pray. Father, you want to change us. You want to radically alter us from who we are, as Paul says in Corinthians, from degree to degree to become more like Christ. Now we have to realize that Paul is speaking in this text to those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And I do think if there is one here who has not accepted Christ, or maybe they're confused. There's just, you know, I'm not sure about this Christianity thing. I'm not sure if it's for me. I'm not sure if I'm really willing to take that plunge, that today your Spirit would do its work. They would grasp the significance and the importance of turning from sin and accepting Christ as Savior. For my brothers and sisters this morning, change us. It doesn't mean that we're evil, we're in a bad place. Paul's writing to a church that is full of love and full of concern for each other. And he says, you got to keep going. You've got to keep growing. Father, help us as believers to grow in our unity of mind. Tough days are coming. Challenges are coming. We will be tested. Help us to be unified. Help us to be humble. Our flesh is a nasty bar. It wants its way. It wants what it wants. Help us to die daily, to follow the example of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.